in 1 John chapter 4, there is no greater love. And God expressed his love before time and for loving us, we that are his. And he continues to love us, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we are in Christ by his grace and because of his great love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we know and we understand, from God's word at least, that we weren't his friends, but we were his enemies. And he would send the Savior to rescue us from his wrath. We praise him and thank him for his great love. Thank you so much, Larissa. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Today we'll be talking about the love of God and God so loving us and what that should do, what impact it should have in our lives. If God so loved us, John will say, we ought also, we have the debt also to love one another because we are debtors. Yes, we've been forgiven an unpayable debt in Christ of our sin, but we owe him our all, and we are to show that and manifest that in life by action, and that is to love one another. That's one of the tests that John gives us in 1 John. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray together, please. Father, as we pause to think about your amazing love, we, like the hymn writer, respond, how can it be that you are God, the Lord Jesus, who came in body, would die for people like us? Truly, that is amazing love. No greater love. And Lord, I pray as we open up your book to study the truths of your love today, that we will be able to see through the work of your Spirit how you loved us even before time. And how in time your Son would come and be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us. And Father, we only love you today because you first loved us. There was nothing foreseen in us. There was no response but running away from you in time. And Lord, as you looked at us even in eternity, there was nothing foreseen in us that would move us, move you to love us. For Lord, in ourselves, we know that we reject you naturally, that we don't love you first. So Lord, enable me to be a clear herald and mouthpiece and oracle for you today to speak of your love and how it should be applied in our lives in the social test of loving one another, that we can know that we know that we know you because we love one another. That you have put that in our lives, in our hearts. You've given us a new nature. You've given us that desire. We thank you that you love the unlovable like us. Speak to our hearts now. Through the ministry of your Spirit, may he illuminate the scriptures to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Up to this point in our study of 1 John, much of it has been given over to developing three tests of how a person can know they have eternal life. Those tests are the moral test, which is righteousness or obedience to God's commands. The doctrinal test, which is the test of truth, a right belief about who Jesus Christ is. And then the social test, which is the test of our text today, which is love. Loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the tests have been interwoven throughout the book. And John is truly relentless in repeating them. But the question can be asked today, then which test is most important? Well, in one sense, they are equally important. For any approach to the test is not proper if it allows us to minimize one of them. All three tests are very important. Yet, the argument can be made that if you don't pass the doctrinal test, you won't have the capacity, the wherewithal, to love on one hand or be obedient on the other. It is to say, unless you truly, savingly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God and God the Son, you are not a believer, and therefore have no capacity, no ability, no power to love like God or to obey God as a pattern of your life, as a fruit of knowing God. And that is a good argument. However, another argument can be made that the social test of love and loving one another is the test that is most emphasized in 1 John. More than the moral test and more than the doctrinal test. And the possible reason for that is love was the greatest need at that time with the believers in the churches that John is writing to, and therefore the test most emphasized. And personally, I don't want to de-emphasize any of the tests. They are all essential. But for whatever reason, John emphasizes the social test of love more often in the letter over the moral test and over the doctrinal test. Furthermore, the first epistle of John is the preeminent book on love. For in this epistle, the verb love appears 28 times. And the corresponding noun love occurs 18 times for a total of 46 times, 46 uses. In fact, here's the breakdown of the word love in its forms. The word love is used 36 times. The word loved is used 4 times, and the word loves, plural, is used 6 times, again giving us a total of 46 uses. And nowhere does John emphasize the need to love more than in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through the end of the chapter through verse 21. For in 1 John 4, beginning in our text today, John, for the third time, discusses love in this letter as a test of truly knowing Jesus Christ. The first test of love was talked about in 1 John 2, 7 through 11, where John presents love as a proof of true fellowship, of one who is in the light. Then the second test is found in 1 John 3:10 through 17, where John communicates love as an evidence of sonship, that we are the sons of God and have eternal life. And each of these tests of love have been important. But in a sense, both have been a preparation for this third development of the social test, in which the nature of God, I repeat, where the nature of God, which is love, is brought forth. For in 1 John 4:7 through 21, twice we are told that God is love. And three times we're told to love one another. For the source of love is God. In other words, true love comes from God. He is the author and originator and the illustration of love in 1 John chapter 4. Therefore, the emphasis of the social test continues in 1 John 4. And specifically in our text today, the emphasis and re-emphasis of loving one another and why we should love one another. For John, again, will be relentless in the importance of loving one another, which leads to the title of our study today, the emphasis of that, the emphasis of loving one another. And in 1 John 4:7 through 11, John will stress the significance of this and why we should love one another. There is a clear emphasis of this social test. By God's grace, to help us understand that, we'll look at 3 points today. Number one, the source of love, which is obviously God, verses 7 and 8. Number two, the sacrifice of love, which is modeled by God, verses 9 and 10. And number three, the sanity of love, the good sense, the common sense, the reasonableness of loving one another because God so loved us, verse 11. So we'll look at the source, the sacrifice, and the sanity of love under the theme of the emphasis of loving one another. And with that theme and those points before us, let's look at our first point today, the source of love, beginning in verse 7. Look at 1 John 4:7, please, with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, for the fourth time in this letter, John begins a verse with the word beloved, which is a form of the word agape, and literally means loved ones, esteemed ones, dear ones. And here again, John is reminding the brethren, the believers in the churches he is writing to, how much he loves them. The apostle of love, John, is modeling love. For he truly loves the brethren he is writing to and reminds them of that to begin with in verse 7. But also may be reminding them in this context how much God loves them. For God's love is emphasized over and over and over in this context. Now, as John reminds them of that, he exhorts them to love one another. Let us love one another. And the personal pronoun us includes John and all the believers he is writing to. Now, as John does that, he communicates where love comes from. And what is the source of love? Who is the originator of love? Who loved before anyone ever loved? The clear answer is God, expressed by 5 words in verse 7, for love is from God. Love comes from God. He is its source. And God's the source of love, for He is love. It is a part of His eternal nature and being and who He is. In fact, love is not something that God does. It is what God is. God is love. For in his eternal being and nature, God is love. And that means love does not necessarily define God, but God defines love. He is love and cannot be anything else but love, nothing otherwise. And because God is love, there is no agape, supernatural, sacrificial action kind of love apart from God. Therefore, everyone who loves that way is born of God and knows God, here in verse 7. So how do we know that we know God? How do we know that we have been born of God, born again through the new birth and regeneration? Because we love one another. Now, obviously, not with the perfection of God's love. But through new birth, we have a new nature. So now we have the capacity, the wherewithal, the power, the strength, the ability. And most of all, now we have a desire to love one another, to sacrifice for one another, and put other brothers and sisters' needs over our own. And beloved, what I'm attempting to say is, we will not always love one another as we should because of our humanness and in yielding to selfishness at times. But now that we have been born of God, we want to act like our Father and desire to be like Him. And we will love one another, not in perfection, but in the direction, in the desire, and in the devotion of our lives. And we that are God's children through new birth will manifest His nature, which is love. We will reflect His love to others. Simon Kistemaker, at this point, in his commentary on 1 John says, "This then is the distinctive mark of the believer. The person who is born of God is a window through which the love of God shines into the world." End quote. As I brought to your attention before in 1 John 3, love for one another shows the world that we are the disciples of Christ. It gives evidence that we're not only disciples, but it shows the world that we truly know Christ. You'll remember the words of Jesus in John 13, 34, and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." That's how we're known, to be the disciples of Christ. Our love for one another as brethren in Christ. So we show that we know God, and we imitate God, and people know we are of God because we love one another. Now, with that said, what does it say for a person that does not love the brethren? Well, John addresses that in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me, please. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, this statement is very clear and cannot be misinterpreted. For John compares the believer with the unbeliever and clearly communicates that when love is absent, knowledge of God, truly knowing God, is non-existent. Please understand, those whose lives are not characterized by any love for other believers are not Christians, no matter what they claim. And if there is no love in my heart for my brothers and sisters, I am a contradiction. Why? The last four words of verse 8. "For God is love." Because God is love. And I want to expand on this truth a little more at this point, that God is love and how He loves us and how He loved us before time. For God by nature is love. It is what He is. It is one of the attributes that He is defined by. And you will see the statement that God is certain things in Scripture. God is not only love, but He is also other things in Scripture. To illustrate that, God is light. Earlier on in 1 John, remember that, 1 John 1:5, and God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is Spirit. John 4:24, God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, God is all of these things perfectly. And in the nature of God, none of these things contradict each other. They all work perfectly together. It's what makes God, God. Now, for finite beings like us, that sometimes is difficult to understand. For we in our human limitations try to limit God. For example, sometimes people come to the wrong conclusion in having very small thoughts of God and trying to bring Him down to our level of understanding. They say, well, if God is love, how could there be a place called hell? That's incompatible in their mind. If God is love, and that's a part of who He is and His being, how can there be a place of judgment forever, a place called hell? Well, the answer is, God is not only love, God is light. God is also light, so that means He is absolutely what? Holy. There is undiluted holiness and purity in His being. So there are no shadows in God. No darkness in Him at all. No sin. No desire for sin. He is incapable of sin. So He perfectly hates sin. Which is not a contradiction that He is love. But God is not only love and God is not only light, God is also a consuming fire. So His burning holiness will either purify us in salvation or consume us in judgment in a place called hell. Therefore, when God judges, He judges in love. For His love is also brought forth in His justice. He loves purity. He hates impurity, sin. And far from condoning sin, His love has found a way to expose it. Why? Because God is light. And to consume sin, because God is a fire. So God's love is a holy, pure love. Not a blind or indulgent love. And God's holiness and justice are not cold or arbitrary. They are loving holiness and loving justice. Therefore, rather than giving every person the judgment they deserve because of their sin, God in His loving justice has brought forth a means to appease His wrath in the death of His Son as an atoning sacrifice, that He would become, as John will later say in our text, the propitiation for our sins. That He in His love and holiness will rescue people from His wrath rather than damning everyone. He has sovereignly decided to save some. Hence, God loves His elect, those whom He chooses to save in Christ with an eternal, unconditional, sacrificial love, which brings the action of saving them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so then, follow along here, please. Election has been defined as God from eternity setting His love upon those He has chosen to save. I like that definition. Election has been defined as God from eternity setting His love upon those He has chosen to save. And that's why what is called the prescient, or some would say prescient, or foreknowledge view of election is an error. What does that mean? The prescient view would communicate that at one time, in eternity past, God looked out in the future in His foreknowledge. He foresaw things. And He saw that certain people would turn to Him in their free will and would freely choose Him. Therefore, God is a responder to their action, their desire, their choice, and then chooses them for what they will do in response to what they will do. Well, Scripture does not communicate that. For the Bible communicates that our will is dominated by sin and is in bondage. Therefore, we don't seek God in Romans chapter 3 and Psalm 14. We are spiritually dead, born that way as a son or daughter of Adam. Yet in the prescient view, God is an observer, not the author, initiator, giver, and finisher of faith. But here's what God did in His love, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, from the beginning. Not as a responder, but as an initiator. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from when? From when? For what? For what? Salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you. This is the effectual call that enables a dead person to believe, to be resurrected from the dead, for the regenerating work of the Spirit. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, beyond that, entire chapters like Romans 8, 9, 11, and Ephesians 1 and 2 communicate that God looked into the future to set His love upon people to save them with nothing foreseen in them in their response. Because mankind's natural response is rejection. No one seeks God. The benefits of God, yeah, people want that. But they don't seek Him in His holiness, in His purity, and who He is as God Almighty Himself. But God commendeth or showeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive in Christ. By grace He has saved us. But God in Scripture set His love upon people that He would save and in time would call them and justify them and glorify them in Romans 8, 28 through 30. So it was undeserved love, electing love, free gracious love that would bring forth our salvation through God's love in sending His Son to be the sacrifice for His people. Now, why did God love His elect that way? Well, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, just as He chose us in Him, Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, not ours. His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. His sovereign grace then is put on display to the world and to everyone, which He freely bestowed on us believers in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus Christ. And here we see free, sovereign grace flowing from a God who is love to save His people from their sins. God in love saves sinners. And that is amazing love that leads to amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. For I once was lost, but now I'm found. He found me. I was blind. I couldn't see. But now I see through His grace, which is amazing. And one last text that illustrates God's love, that because He loved us, He chose us before time, before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. We see this illustrated in God choosing Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I have 7, 7, and 8a on the screen, or will be on the screen, but I want you to turn to the text. I went back over it again today, and it's just so interesting and so good. As you're turning there, let me set the context. God is going to give Israel commands when they enter the land about what they do with their enemies, the many nations that will be before them, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. And He's giving them these clear commands. But I didn't communicate verse 6 on the PowerPoint. I want you to see that before we turn to verses 7. Look at 7 and 8a. Verse 6. For you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, God clearly chose Israel, right? They're his elect nation, his special people. And it's interesting to me, whenever you get into discussion about election and the arguments that you always hear, no one debates that. I mean, just about everybody will agree that God chose Israel. And verse 7 will communicate why God chose Israel. We'll get to that in a moment. And no one hardly will ever argue that God chooses our gifts. I mean, we don't choose what spiritual gifts we're going to have, that God does that sovereignly through the work of his Spirit at salvation. And normally no one will even argue that God chose the apostles. And some would say, well, isn't that not fair? God chose the apostles. He chose who he wanted to have to be him to be his representatives, I should say, his sent ones in this world. But God chose Israel, and God chose us, we that know Christ. Now, why did he do that? Verse 7. The Lord God did not set his love on you, Israel, nor choose you. That's what election is. It's choosing. Someone has to do the choosing first. Either we do it or God does it first. And I remind you, as we'll get in the text, we only love him because he first loved us. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, verse 8 has an interesting note right here. The choosing of Israel as a holy nation set apart for God was grounded in God's love and his faithfulness to the promises he had made to the patriarchs, not in any merit or intrinsic goodness in Israel. We were not chosen because God looked into the future and saw some good in us, or God saw that we would choose him. We are dead. That's our natural state. That's the way that we're born spiritually. We don't love him. We don't want him. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we'll always freely choose our sin over Christ every time. You have to understand that in the beginning, going back to Genesis chapter 3, which we've covered, that Adam chose sin. Because of that, every one of us are born dead. Adam died that day spiritually. Right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt eat of it, from the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam didn't die physically the day he ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He died spiritually that day. And everyone since that time has been born dead. We don't want God. Spiritually dead. There's inability, because of our depravity, to want him. There's inability to choose him. We want our sin. But God, in his great love, with which he loved us, chose to save a people for himself. And he didn't choose us because of anything foreseen in us. He didn't get out his divine telescope and look into the future and said, oh, they're going to choose me, so I'm going to choose them. That doesn't make any sense when it says God chose us from all eternity, that he chose us because we chose him. That's crazy. You can't get any kind of comprehension about that from the Bible reading it contextually. You have to bring that kind of thinking in the text, and we do that as humans. I understand that. I did that for many, many years. And hated the very doctrines which I'm communicating right now and preached against them. Until God in his grace opened my eyes to them. And now it all revolves around him and his glory and his choice and what he's ordained to do. So he gets all the glory. We will get none of it. None. Zip. Zero. Nada. Are there any other words I can add? Give me a zilch. Thank you. You're listening, Carlos. That's good. Zilch. He gets all the glory. I think of 1 Corinthians 1, where our calling is talked about. And I'm departing here for a little while. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. No one will stand before the holy, loving God and say, oh, you know, I'm here because I first chose you. Aren't you glad I chose you? And then you chose me? It's not going to be that way. For in that very same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, in fact, go ahead and flip over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul makes this profound statement. You know, we think it's because of our will and what we want to do. Our will has been affected by sin that it infects and totally corrupts us. It totally makes us and brings us to the place where we are rejectors of God and don't love God. So how does Paul close out this chapter? Verse 29, I just quoted you verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 1. So that no man may boast before God. Now get this, please. And maybe you're having difficulty with this, but try to listen to this, please. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. His work, His doing, His grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you understand the significance of that, even in light of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? That for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. That faith is not even of you. That faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It all goes back to Him. He's the first cause, the primary cause, that we are in Christ Jesus. We are responders. We are responders. And we see free, sovereign grace flowing from a God who is love to save His people from their sin. God in love saves sinners. And that is amazing love. Amazing love is amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. So what wonderful, wonderful, profound love. And the point is, we don't love others. We don't love God first. And we are only able to love others because God loved us first. And if we don't love others, the brethren, with self-denying, selfless love that many times is not deserved, we have not truly been born of Him, for God is love. We do not have His nature. We are not acting like our Father. God is love. God is the source of love. Which leads us to our second point today. The sacrifice of love, the action of God's love in saving people. Look at verse 9, please. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, as we've already learned in our study of 1 John, love is an action of sacrifice. Love is a verb. Love is never static or inactive. So how was God's love made manifest? Well, first understand that the verb manifested or made manifest or showed, depending on which translation you have, literally means to make visible, to make known, to expose to view. So how was God's love made visible? Made known, exposed to us, literally in us, in believers in verse 9, toward us, toward people that God will save. How does that happen? By sending the action of love, His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now the word so that, the phrase so that, are a henna purpose clause in the Greek language. And when there's a henna purpose clause used in Greek, it means in order that. In order that. So why was God's love made manifest? Well, for the purpose, in order that, we believers that John is writing to, that have experienced God's love, the Greek literally says, we live through Him. We live through Him. Not might live through Him, we live through Him, is the literal translation. The purpose of Christ's coming was not to potentially bring life, but to bring life. The purpose of Christ's coming, His advent into the world, was to bring life to His people, we that were dead. So God sent His only begotten Son into the world, which sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world, which we will see that clearly in verse 11. God so loved. The adverb so before the verb love communicates the degree, the intensity of God's love. So we see the sacrifice, the intensity, the heat, the heart of God's love. And note, in that great love sent His only begotten Son. And the word begotten means unique. His only Son. His only Son. Christ is one of a kind. Not like we are the son or daughter of someone, but the only one of His kind, God the Son. Only begotten does not have anything to do with birth or coming into existence, for Christ is eternal. But it declares here, the word begotten, His uniqueness. And there is and was no one like Him. We would say one of a kind. There is none like Him, the God-man, not a creation of God, but God Himself. And I use that because cults will communicate begotten of God that Jesus had a beginning as far as a birth and coming into existence. He had no beginning because there is no beginning in Him. He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning of beginnings before beginnings ever began. He's eternal God. So we see God's love in sending His only begotten Son in the world so that we would live through Him. And this love that comes from God is experienced by us because God first loved us. Look at verse 10, please. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now again, love is seen in what it does, in how it sacrifices. For John begins in verse 10 by saying, this is love. Herein is love. In this is love. Speaking of the working and action of God's love. It's a love He has for us. Not one foreseen that we would have for Him first. Not that we have loved God first, but He loved us first. Again, going down to verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4. So this love is initiated by God first. Not that we love God. Not in response to our love. Steve Lawson said in view of that in his book on 1 John that, and I quote, if God waited to love us in response to our love for Him, He would never have loved us. He simply chose to love us as a free exercise of His sovereign will. Praise His name. End quote. Now, how did God love us, believers, and those whom God will save who will become believers? Look at the second part of verse 10. He sent, action, His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, God foreloved us so much that he sent his only begotten unique Son to be, not potentially, but actually to be the propitiation for our sins. As we looked at the word propitiation in 1 John 2:2 earlier in our study of 1 John, I want to remind you from that text that the word literally means appeasement or satisfaction. That is a synonym for propitiation. Appeasement or satisfaction. And here we are led to the love of God manifest on the cross. For where did Jesus become the propitiation for our sins? On the what? On the cross. For Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the holy demands of God's justice, thus satisfying or appeasing his holy wrath against his people's sins. Therefore, the atonement. And the word atonement means the payment of sin. So when you hear the word atonement, think payment of sin. Through the atonement, the payment of sin was a sacrifice in Christ that satisfied. It satisfied God's justice. Meaning that God's wrath is placated, appeased, satisfied in Christ's sacrificial death for those he died for, his elect, not potentially, but actually. In other words, there was an actual atonement by Christ in his death. And his blood purchased salvation, not just provided, but purchased and became an actual ransom for those he died for. Not a potential ransom. He became the ransom for our sins. Which makes the death of Christ not a potential means of forgiveness for all, but an actual means of forgiveness. Therefore, everyone Christ died for will be forgiven. It is to say, the cross, and I love this thought, was a complete success. An absolute success. A perfect success. And therefore, there is no one in hell that Christ died for. His death purchased an actual redemption for people he died for. There is no unlimited atonement, but a particular, actual, real atonement, payment for the sins of people that he actually came to save. Isn't that great? And therefore, God's purpose in the death of Christ was purchasing a redemption that was accomplished and applied at the cross for the people he came to save. Now, with all that said, in this is love. What? That he became the propitiation for our sins. This is love, folks. Because God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, believer. So when we wonder how much God loves us, when we're discouraged, or when we're grieving, and when we're hurting, the visible answer is this much. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. He hung on the cross for our sins. Can you question God's love when you think of it that way? In this, God loved us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the appeasement, the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. Oh, that is glorious. That is glorious. Visualize Jesus hanging on the cross to satisfy God's justice, to appease God's holy wrath. He was the propitiation for our sins in his death. So here in his love, this is love, the action of sacrifice. Samuel Rutherford said, "The cross is naught but love covered with flesh." The cross is naught but love covered with flesh, end quote. It's amazing love. How can it be? that Jesus Christ in a body, God in a body, because God can't die, but Jesus Christ in a body would die for me. This is the sacrifice of love. And that kind of love leads us quickly to my last point today, which I'll cover very quickly, the sanity of love, where it all hopefully makes sense. Look at verse 11, please. Beloved, if, the translation better is since, God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I use the word sanity to talk about the love of verse 11 from the standpoint of good sense, common sense, reasonableness, and what it should lead us to do. What is the common sense response that God so loved us? The common sense response is, we should love one another. If God loves us with that kind of love, we should love one another. That's it. What is the reasonable response of God so loving us? And I remind you, the adverb so means to such an extent. Another echo of John 3:16, for God so loved us. So what is the reasonable response by us that are the beloved? Because John begins verse 11 again with that word again, beloved. We are the beloved. What is the reasonable, common sense response to such amazing love for us? The answer is to love one another. We ought to love one another. And get this. I'm almost done. The word ought here in the Greek means what we owe. What we owe. That we are in debt. So we pay back what is due. And we that have been loved so greatly, immeasurably, have a debt to pay. We owe love to our brethren. We have the debt of love. And I can relate this to Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. And beloved, the reasonable, logical, common sense response to God's love for us is to love one another. We have a debt in God's love that we cannot pay. For we have been forgiven an unpayable debt when it comes to our sin. So we have a holy obligation, a debt, to love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, He became the propitiation for our sins, we ought also to love one another. What greater motivation do we need than to go to the cross and think of what Jesus did for us? That's the motivation for us to love the unlovable. And you say, what do you mean? Well, we were unlovable. And God loved us with an unconditional, eternal love. We're to love each other when we're unlovable. And keep on loving one another. We have a holy obligation to do that. Finally, in wrap up, John Owen said, Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It doesn't select on whom it will shine its beams. End quote. And beloved, that means practically that our love for one another in the church and other true believers God brings across our path should not shine only on those we think deserve it. For who of us is worthy or deserving of God's love? None of us. It should shine on every believer. Every believer. And with that said, I close with some questions and practical application to help the rubber meet the road. Number one, since God so loved us, how can we harbor grudges against brothers and sisters? How can we do that? Since God so loved us, how can we be resentful and engage in petty squabbles? Since God so loved us, do you forgive others as you have been forgiven? Since God so loved us, does your love go beyond mere feelings to sacrificial service and genuine concern? Or do you continue to live in an utterly self-focused, selfish way, thinking of self first all the time? Beloved, assurance gets real when love gets real. And no one who has been to the cross and had their eyes, ears, and heart open to the immeasurable and unmerited love of God can live in selfishness and not be convicted. Well, I've lived in selfishness, but I want to tell you, I'm convicted. And I want to change. I don't like who I am at that time. It's not because I first loved God, but because He first loved me and changed me and made me new through the new birth. Gave me a new nature to love people. So as we grow in sanctification, we grow in service then. We grow in sacrifice. We grow in selflessness. We grow in the action of love for one another. With that said, verse 11, and I'll pray. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also, we have the reasonable service, the debt of loving one another. Let's pray, please. Father, I pray that you will open the eyes of dear brothers and sisters that are here today that are struggling with you loving us first, for loving and for ordaining us to be your own, that you choosing us had nothing to do with us or what would be foreseen in us, but according to the kind intention of your will, to the glory of your grace, in love you predestined us. And you so loved us that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you that your holy wrath was appeased on our account through Christ, that we would be declared righteous in Him, justified. And now, Lord, that we've been justified, we want to grow in sanctification. You put that desire in our hearts. We want to be more like our Savior. We want to love more. And Lord, we confess today, we don't love the way that we should love. I don't love the way that I should love or come close to it. But Lord, I pray in that sanctification process, you'll continue to grow us in love for one another, that will be selfless and sacrificial, that will put the needs of others before our own needs. And Lord, I pray for those that are here today without Christ, that they will see that there's only one Savior that can save sinners from their sin, that their sin has separated them from you, and you are holy, so their sin has offended you. And there's only one who can appease your wrath, that can satisfy your wrath, and that is Jesus Christ. And may you grant repentance and faith to them that they turn from their sin to the Savior today. You'll call people out of darkness and blindness and deafness and open their hearts today by quickening them from the dead. Thank you for your great love. We are truly thankful for it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.